Tonight we are looking at eschatological verses in two books, Hosea and the book of Joel. I want to get through those right there tonight. But I do want to point out that both in Daniel, I kind of was thinking about this today, both in Daniel and the book of Revelation, it's interesting that, and I mentioned it before, and I was going to read the verse, but I don't need to because I think you know these verses. When it talks about the little horn or the Antichrist, this is what is taking place. If we could divide the world into,
that wouldn't work. How do we do this? Yeah, like this. There.
North, east, south. Put Jerusalem right here. The Antichrist makes a treaty with Israel for that 7-year period. He goes off to make war somewhere. The ideal is he conquers the world, you know, the mark of the beast and all these things. And then he hears reports of trouble from the north and the south. And that's during the right around the middle time when he goes back to Jerusalem and takes over the temple and sets himself up strategically in Jerusalem because he's got pressure from the north and the south. You see this in Daniel. You see it in Revelation. And then it says in Daniel, it goes on, we talked about it last week, he goes on further, talks about he defeats the king of the south, it says Egypt, and talks about the different countries that were supporting Egypt that he takes plunder from. So he conquers this. We don't hear anything about the north at that time, but then the king of the east marches out against him. So even during the end times, the Antichrist is going to be not taking the north, not the east, and not the south until right towards the end. And then when right before Jesus comes back, he sends out the demons that look like frogs to lead the kings of the world into battle, the final battle. And that's when these guys all start showing up here from the east and the west. And again, we're talking about looking at, like, you know, the Great Reset or the one world government and all this. Is like, it's not going to work. I mean, they're going to make a run at it, if it's now or if it's sometime in the future. They're going to make a run at it. And this right here is interesting because what does he doesn't conquer the north, which we could just say, if we put this in our own terms, Russia, China, and then down here, the king of the south, which would be Egypt and some powers down there, which he does conquer. This would be the west. This would be, you know, what we're talking about. You know, America, the Europe, that those powers are the ones that are going to be submitting to him or conquered by him. And remember, when he comes into power, there are 10 horns. And Revelation says that's in Daniel. In Revelation says these 10 kings were given power for one purpose and one purpose only, to give their power to the Antichrist. But it appears that when the Antichrist, it's time for him to get the power from them. In Daniel, he has to knock off 1, 2, 3 of them. The little horn cuts off 3 of the 10 horns, and the other 7 that are left, they go, oh, and then they submit to him. In other words, these 10, if you wanted to say the Western powers that are trying to, you know, if we want to say right now, the Great Reset or the one world government, I mean, you think China's going to cooperate? I mean, do you think China, for example, today, you think they've got their own agenda? They're not just against Trump. They want to rule the world. Do you think Russia is going to be playing fair and cooperating with China? And it's like, you can see this being its own identity. You can see this being its own identity, whatever's going on down south. But this would be the Western powers, the 10, whoever they are. And then when the Antichrist, whoever that is, rises up, the book of Revelation says these were given power for one purpose, to give their power to the Antichrist. And they decide, no. I mean, there's not even cooperation in the transference of power. He has to knock off the little horn, destroys 3, and becomes greater, and these other ones join with him. So he does get this. He takes 3, the other 7 submit. And then he's trying to do his part here, and he has trouble over here. That's when he goes to Jerusalem to establish himself here, because he's got trouble in the north and the south. He defeats the south. And about that time, the king of the east marches out against him. He hears he's coming, and he's concerned about that. And then during that whole time, it says the Lord is going to send out, the demons are going to go out and stir the kings up to bring them all into battle. So there's at no point, there's going to be at some point in history when this takes place, it's going to be a very, powerful war, violent time, but it's not going to be like universal cooperation. All you've got to do is go back and read about the Tower of Babel. And that was going to work. Men are going to unify, and God came in and caused confusion, created the different languages, which led to the different cultures, which led to different nations. And this confusion is not going to be undone by man. Man is not going to come in here and erase this confusion. They're going to try, but it's always going to backfire on them, because this is like the virus that they left in the computer program. God has put a virus in a sense in human history. You're not going to be able to create the Tower of Babel like you once could, because he's set something in there, if you want to call it language, culture, confusion, that when you say, okay, we're all going to get together and cooperate, what's going to happen is there's going to be conflict every time. That it's impossible to have unity outside of Christ. And although they try, they get it, this is gone. This, the potential that was at the Tower of Babel is gone. And even when the Antichrist comes in, and tries to unite everybody, they're going to be fighting. And then God, just like he did at Tower of Babel, sent confusion. He's going to then send the demons out to lead the kings into battle, and they're going to fight against themselves. So just remember as we go through this that there's a great opposition, but there's no victory. There's no victory outside of Christ. I mean, they can rise up, they can use things, but they're always going to divide and destroy themselves, because of the way God's got it programmed. And so anyway, I was thinking about that today, and I could read through all the verses, but that would take us a while. Now, tonight, I've got on this is the beginning of a long section going through the minor prophets. It's not going to be like Tuesday night where we're going verse by verse. We've already gone verse by verse through Hosea. Joel is coming. If I would have done it a different way, if I would have considered Joel, some people think Joel was written even before Isaiah. And that all, and again, this is fair, that all the prophets are drawing off of Joel, because Joel's got so many things that are similar to the other prophets. And so they all have read Joel, and they refer to Joel. So some people think he wrote before the Assyrian invasion of 722 in Israel, the book of Joel. Fine. Some think he wrote before the Babylonian invasion of Judah, which is fine. But the other way to look at it, and some commentators go this way, and this makes a lot more sense to me, is Joel was written sometime after the Babylonian return from captivity. They've come back, and they're facing another opposition, whatever it is, they're falling away. And Joel, he's actually talking about the future, talking about the time of the Spirit being poured out. We'll get there. And the other prophets are so familiar with Joel's writings, not because Joel came first and they all read his material, but Joel comes last and he's looking back at all the prophets and he's taking all these imagery out of the other prophets. And so he's picking from the prophets, putting his, now again, not copying, but just using illustrations and verbiage and terminology like the day of the Lord and putting it together at the end. And it's actually looking into what we'd say the church. He's talking not about the church, but talking about, well, Peter quotes him on the day of Pentecost. And so I've got Joel at the end of the minor prophets, instead of beginning. So some people, if they were going to teach us, they put Joel first before any of the other ones. So anyway, keep that in mind as you go through. You don't have to agree with me or disagree with me or even care. But it is, I like to have a date when these prophets are given. Nonetheless, we've already gone through the book of Hosea on Tuesday nights. And so as you look at Hosea, these are the things. This is the number one thing. We're just going to breeze through some of the references there. But the key thing, the restoration of Israel. Israel will be restored. And this is the key focus of, as far as we're talking about eschatology. Now, Hosea was talking about the arising of the Assyrians and the people going into captivity. He was talking about these things and the destruction that that generation, that culture was facing. But as we know, the image that Joel or Hosea gives them is you're going to be taken captive and taken to Assyria, which was then actually dispersing the people. They didn't take them captive like the Babylonians took them to Babylon. They dispersed them to the nations. And again, you need to remember and understand, and we talked about this on Tuesday nights, that when 722, 721, when the Assyrians captured, destroyed Samaria and deported a good chunk of the Israelites, not every last one of them from the north, but a lot of them, they were sent to the nations. And they have never returned. They have never come back. Some of the people fled down to Judah. And then Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. So there's all the parts of the tribes went with Judah into Babylonian captivity and then returned from Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, then he had the prophets at that time, Malachi and Zechariah, talking to the people that had returned. And this became the people that then rebuilt the temple, the Maccabean revolt, and then you've got the New Testament time, and you've got the second temple, and you've got Jesus coming and the New Testament, and then they were then destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, and then again dispersed among the nations and rejoined Israel. They have never come back. So what happened in 722, the dispersion that we're talking about in Hosea, it's important to understand that eschatologically, every promise in the book of Hosea about I will restore you, I'll rebuild you, I'll make you fruitful, I'll do something good to you when you repent, has never happened. This has never been fulfilled because those people went to the captives went to the nations and they've never returned. Those that fled to Judah, their people, their generations were taken to Babylon and they returned. But then as time progressed, they ended up being in Jerusalem at the time of the Roman destruction in 70 AD. And the people that were dispersed in Rome, they've never returned. So these fulfillments of Israel being restored and prospering and being a great nation have never happened. And people talk about 1948. That's maybe a beginning. It might be a preliminary thing. But that's not fulfillment of prophecy. They're not regathered. There's a group, there's a few, there's a selection that has gone back and it's been recognized as a nation. Maybe it's setting a foundation for the Antichrist being able to make a treaty with them so the temple can be rebuilt for the tribulation. But that's not the rest. If anything, that's a setting up. 1948 is the setting up of the ability for the book of Daniel and Revelation be fulfilled where the Antichrist has a people. If 1948 never takes place, the Antichrist can't go make a treaty in Jerusalem and set up the temple for the Jews. So, and then they're going to be driven out again from there. So any regathering we hear in Hosea is what we would say eschatological. That's why I'm saying that. Everything we see here is yet future. So here we go. Chapter 1 of Hosea. And we went through all these. You know, Hosea he's got a wife, Gomer, with three kids. They've all got special names, and he's going to separate from his wife, and she's not been faithful to him. She represents Israel in the story. Hosea chapter 1:2, verse 1. There's five basic phases or five judgments in Hosea. And each one of them is going to say something negative, 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 negative to Israel. But as it goes through and all the talking, it always ends up with this one thing, a positive, Israel will be restored. All this phase two, that all the negative and how bad they are and what's going to happen to them. And then it ends, but you will be restored. And the same thing, though, every one of them, you can read them and we studied them. They all end with the positive, but Israel will be restored. And we're not talking about restored from Assyria because they never were. They were scattered. And we're not talking about Babylon because that's not the context. Because if it does, they came back from Babylon and then were dispersed by Rome. So all these positives of there's going to be a better day, they all are future. And they all are preceded by this one thing. Israel is going to repent. Israel is going to turn back to their God. Now, we know from Hosea going through it, the reason they were always negative and they never could, they'd say they would, they say they'd try, is they couldn't because they've got a sin nature. For this repentance to happen and stick to be a difference, there's going to have to be a change of heart. And we know that to be the cross of Jesus Christ. Their Messiah is going to come, pay for their sins. They're going to be born again. They're going to be restored. And then they'll be able to do the works of God. So nowhere in history are they going to actually be able to repent satisfactory, good enough for the kingdom of God to come and welcome them. They're going to be in this dispersion, this struggle, until they accept the Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and then they will be restored. And so keep that in mind. We know we can overlap this writing with what we know of theology. So here we go. Chapter 1, I've got these verses written out right here, just so you can see the positive. We're looking at the positive. This is all, these things all have taken place. All the judgment per se has taken place. The Assyrian dispersion, the coming of the Messiah, which isn't specifically talked about here. It's alluded to because you can see the effects of it here on their repentance. Chapter 1, verse 10. Yet, after this is, again, I'm not going to read the whole book of Hosea, but after all the negative verses 1 through 9, or 1 through 9 in chapter 1, it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And that's that positive end on the first judgment. And then chapter 1, verse 11, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Or Jezreel means God grows. It's going to be the day of growth and production. And again, they're going to appoint for themselves one head. They're going to be a leader. There's that day is coming. And notice again, that's talking about a day when Judah and Israel have come back together, and that's never happened. Hosea chapter 2, verses chapter 2, verse 2, up to chapter 3, verse 5. That's the second phase of judgments. Israel will be with the Lord in his kingdom. And you see the judgments are in chapter 2, verses 14 through 23 specifically. And then chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. Here's the verse. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or house gods. So there's going to be many days. I mean, we're talking generations, we're talking centuries, without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without a pillar. There's no temple, and without an ephod, no priesthood, and with no household gods. Not that they are supposed to have household gods, but they brought over the pagan religion. But afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. There's the prophet. After all, this is history. They've got no temple. They've got nowhere to go. They're dispersed. But afterward, which means in this case, in the distant future, they will return, seek the Lord their God, and notice David their king. Remember when we went through Ezekiel, you kept hearing about the Messiah, the Son of Man that was coming, but always there would be this reference to the prince or to David, who we see was very clearly in a resurrected state back in Jerusalem, serving with the Messiah, which we'd say Jesus Christ. Here we see the same thing. They will seek the Lord their God and David their king. And I think that's literal based on the Psalms, that David will, the Holy One will not see decay, and that David will be restored to him, Ezekiel, and then here also. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And that's going to take place here during this repentance. They're going to enter into the kingdom. That's the second phase of judgment. The third phase of judgment, Hosea 4, verse 1, up to chapter 6, verse 3. The Lord will stay in his place until Israel acknowledge their guilt and seek God during a time of great distress. So that is right here. This is the third phase. The Lord is going to stay in his place. He's not going to intervene. They're going to be dispersed. He's done his work with them. They're under judgment until, it says right here, he'll stay in his place until Israel acknowledges their guilt, they repent, and it's going to be done during a time of great distress. And that's that last 70th week. Daniel spoke about it. There's going to be a time of great distress. They're going to think, again, it matches up. They're going to think they found their leader, their world leader, the Antichrist. They're going to begin worshiping God the way they do. But then the Antichrist is going to betray them, and they're going to realize, we don't know what to do. And they're going to be now persecuted. And that's when they're going to now seek the Lord. And what's beneficial at that point is the Lord is going to pour out a fountain. He's going to open a way of repentance. But also, if my eschatology timeline is right, they're going to have seen the rapture or the resurrection of the church when the Messiah, the Son of Man, appears, and they're going to realize they've got a treaty with the Antichrist, that the true Messiah, the one, this is right out of Zechariah, they will look on the one they pierced and mourn for him, because the church is going to say the church is gone, but the church is with him, and they're left on the earth. It's going to be a time of great distress, and that's the book of Revelation talks about that, and they'll repent during that time. But again, that we need to read Zechariah. The fountain is going to be open for them, and they're going to they're going to receive. They're not just going to mourn for him in the sense of, we wish you hadn't killed him. That mourning is they're going to recognize him, and they're going to turn to him and be saved. I mean, they're the same thing the Jews. Some people want to get into different ways of salvation. There's the Gentile model and the Jewish model. The Jews are going to go the same way, I think. They've got to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Paul got saved by recognizing Jesus was the Messiah. Peter got, he was a Jew, he got saved by recognizing Jesus was the Messiah. The Jews will have that day when they recognize Jesus is the Messiah and they repent and they're born again. Just like Paul got born again, Peter got born again. There's not two different trails. There's one way, it's Jesus Christ, and it's accepting him, and they get the same life. Otherwise, your heart can't change. There's got to be a transformation. The fourth one, Hosea 6. Going back to the third one, then Israel will be revived and healed. It says revived. Several places in Hosea that talks about them being revived, brought back to life, in a sense, resurrected. Hosea, the fourth one, Hosea 6, 4 through chapter 11, verse 11. 11, verse 8, how can, God says, the Lord says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? That's the name of one of the tribes in Israel, and it's one of the names of code name, a nickname for Israel. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? And both Admah and Zeboim were satellite towns around Sodom when Sodom was destroyed, and they were destroyed with them. Or you can say Ephraim is a name for northern Israel, and Israel, in that reference, is the name of the entire nation, all 12 tribes. They may be talking about same. They may be the same synonyms, like Ephraim is a nickname for Israel, and Israel is the name of the country, or Ephraim is referring to Israel in the north, and Israel is referring to the entire nation as 12 tribes. But nonetheless, he's saying, I can't treat you like I did the Gentiles, and that is because he's got an eternal covenant with them. He's going to have to do something for them to fulfill his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Chapter 11, verse 10 through 11, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, that's the south, and like doves from the land of Assyria, that's the north. I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So they've been dispersed to the north, to Assyria, and of course in our map, north and east, but it's called the north. South is Egypt, and then the west are the distant islands. And so you can see them being regathered. There's the idea there of the Lord roaring, gathering Israel from the nations. So they're going to repent. They're going to be gathered from the nations. They're going to be prepared to enter into the kingdom. Hosea 11, this is the fifth phase of judgment. It's chapter 11 through chapter 14. Basically, this says, at the end of the age, Israel will return to the Lord and be healed from apostasy. Here's some verses right here. Chapter 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. This is a great verse. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? That's the English Standard Translation. And you can see Paul picks it up and uses that in reference to the rapture or the resurrection of the saints. Where, O death, chapter 50 in 1 Corinthians. But that's in reference in there. But you see the overlap. That's clearly a reference to not the church, not the Gentiles. That's a reference to the Jews who've been sent off because of their apostasy and now are brought back and are resurrected to the place they're brought from the grave. Where's your death has no hold on them. Death has been conquered and Israel can be born again and enter into the kingdom. That is the context. But once again, notice since Jesus came for Israel, he also came and even Hosea refers, we mentioned it. He's not only going to redeem Israel. It's like, well, while I'm at it, I'll redeem the Gentiles too. The same work that redeemed Israel is applicable to the Gentiles. And that's why Paul took the message, and again, the Jews had some trouble with it. He takes the message, says, this goes to the Gentiles too, and brings it to the Gentiles. And, you know, the Gentiles are kind of like, you know, you know, like a tip. They're like the extra bonus. It's like God came and saved Israel with his Messiah. It's like, you know what? Let's invite everybody. And the work of the cross not only saved Israel, but was a blessing to all people, all nations. That's exactly what I was told. You're going to be a blessing. Israel will be a blessing to everyone, or through Israel. Sorry. Not Israel is going to be a blessing, but through Israel, all the nations will be blessed. The Messiah comes through Israel for Israel, but through Israel, that is going to be applied to all nations, and they're all going to be have a chance to accept the Lord. And so anyway, it's interesting, this verse chapter at the bottom of page 5, chapter 13 of Hosea, verse 14, is specifically spoken to Israel in context. But Paul feels completely free to take that verse and make it one of his crowning verses in 1 Corinthians 15 about the rapture and the resurrection of the saints. It's like, because, well, I thought that applied to Israel. Well, it definitely it does. But God can take it and say, well, I'm going to invite more people because the work of the cross would be sufficient. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, continuing that fifth phase of judgment, God says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls and vows of our lips." And again, vows of your lips, you don't need to get too worried about sacrifices and vows and things like this. That is recognizing the Lord and taking a vow. He is the Lord, recognizing him. "Assyria shall not save us." There they're recognizing that they got in trouble because they're trying to make a deal with the Assyrians. We can actually take that Assyria and apply it even to the 70th week, because Israel will make a treaty with what may be considered the Assyrian or the Antichrist. They're going to realize Assyria shall not save us. They're going to realize that in the end times. Assyria back in 721, 22 couldn't save us. Assyria throughout history couldn't save us. And the fact that we signed a treaty with the Antichrist thinking he was going to save us, we now know the Assyrian can't help us. "Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy." And that's what they're calling out to God. Chapter 14, verse 4, God follows it up saying, "I will heal their apostasy." Now notice, I just read chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. That's what Israel's saying. They're taking vows to the Lord. They're recognizing they can't be saved by Assyria or the Antichrist. And God now responds saying, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 4, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon." And so what you see right there in chapter 14 is Israel saying, "We're going to return." God saying, "I will heal you. I will treat you positively." And then the next verse is, "They'll be like the dew in Israel. They'll like the lily, like the roots of the trees of Lebanon." Now we're into the kingdom age, and now Israel is blossoming and growing. And that's not taking place today. That's not something you can name and claim for yourself. That's something, you know, you can get the application, you can make it implicit. But explicitly, the context is, when they repent, God will heal them. They'll be in the millennial kingdom, and they're going to flourish during that time period. So that is the eschatology in the book of Hosea. Again, it's two-folded. One, in the time it was written, Hosea was a book of judgment on northern Israel, but at the end of every one of the judgments was a prophecy about Israel's restoration, but not coming back from us. And again, did they understand the whole thing? It's pretty clear, though, it was a work that was going to be done through history and ultimately fulfilled in the final days. So the point of that is the book of, if you want to go somewhere and find Israel's restoration at the end of time, there's your verse. There's your book right there. Not only of Hosea talking to the people of his generation, but talking to the future of God's plan eschatologically, Israel's going to be restored. Now, Paul writes, he says, talking about Israel in Romans, he talks about, well, let me go see if I can find it quickly. Romans. And the point is, when you see these things taking place, and here we go. What? Here we go. I'm in chapter 11, looking if their restoration means judgment, what can their, or if their, see, I shouldn't do this. Oh, yeah, here it is. Yeah, I should. I'm this good. I can do this. See, I waver between overconfidence and complete, you know, I just give up. Chapter 11, that's a true heart committed to God. It's like totally confidence in yourself or total abandoning yourself. Chapter 11, verse 11 of Romans. Again, Paul writes, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous or envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I'm apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, meaning if their rejection of Yahweh here in Hosea or of Jesus in 30 AD, if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what shall their acceptance be? Meaning if they reject God and we all get saved, how great is it going to be when they say yes to God? Well, he says, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And again, that the life from the dead, that means, that doesn't mean salvation, because we have salvation day. We are born again. Israel's still in a state of having rejected Jesus Christ, but we have the life of God. So we're not talking about just a spiritual life from God of being born again. We're talking about but life from the dead. We're talking about eschatological resurrection, meaning if their rejection means now the Gentiles hear the message of salvation, when Israel finally gets around to accepting Jesus Christ, what does that mean? It means we're in the age of the resurrection. We are. So he says, the quicker Israel gets turned around, the quicker we're into the kingdom. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then the branches are. And it goes on, talks about some other things there. Paul's making his point. Okay, that's Hosea. And we can see this. While we're here, I'm going to go holding our Bibles. Let's go to the book of Zechariah. And again, this is coming up here in our study of the minor prophets, but I continue to refer to it. Second to last book. And again, I think I've read this before, even on a Monday night like this. I'm in Zechariah chapter 12, and we're talking about some. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. We're talking about the end times, the final moments. If it be the weeks or the months leading up to, you know, when you say the second coming, seems like it's a moment in time. But like we said, it seems like there's going to be battles. And even Daniel talks about 1,260 days, 1,290 days, 1,335 days. I mean, there's a 30-day gap. There's a 45-day gap before the kingdom actually starts. So there's some things going on. But nonetheless, chapter 12, verse 9. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Now, that's going to be a point in history when all the nations, I referred to it earlier, when God is going to send and gather all those nations to Jerusalem to fight against Jerusalem. He says, I will then set out to fight again. I'm going to bring them all here. They're going to attack Jerusalem. And like he did in the days of Sennacherib, we went out and fought against Sennacherib, or not like he did in the days of Nebuchadnezzar or the days he did in the Assyrian assault on Samaria. On this day, he's going to go out and bring the nations together for the sole purpose of fighting against it. He didn't do it to the Romans. He called the Romans to destroy Jerusalem. But on this day, he's going to bring all the nations and fight against them. It goes on. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. That is what Hosea is talking about. Those plus. I'm going to restore them. All the nations are going to gather around. They're going to be drawn by God. Revelation indicates it. Daniel talks about it. Here's Zechariah saying, there's a day I'm going to bring all the nations here, and I'm going to fight against them. And on that day, while I'm getting ready to fight against the nations, I'm going to pour out on the house of David, because they've already had their experience with history. They've already had their experience with the Antichrist. And know they've already potentially, if I'm correct in the timing of the rapture, even if it hasn't happened, whenever it happens, pre-trib or mid-trib, whatever, the Jews are going to have seen the rapture or know about the rapture. And I believe the sign of the Son of Man is going to have appeared. They're going to see him sitting on his throne and they're going to realize we rejected him. Then God is going to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Now, for me, in my way, I've got this picture, the way I've laid it out and taught it, when it says they will look on me, the one they have pierced. That's not a reference to a spiritual looking or an inward looking or a heavenly looking. That's an actual, they're going to visually see him. They're going to look on. It's like, oh my gosh, there he is. They're seeing, in a sense, the second coming. Or they're seeing what we see in Revelations, the wrath of the Lamb and the one seated on the throne. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for the firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great like the weeping at Hadad Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. That's where Josiah died and the whole nation was mourning for the death of Josiah. This is going to be worse than the nation wept for Josiah when he died trying to fight against Pharaoh Necho when Nebuchadnezzar was coming over to destroy the Assyrians at Carchemish. That was a great day of weeping. Even Jeremiah wrote a lamentation that's recorded in his book, a lamentation for Josiah. So everyone's weeping. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, with the clan of the house of David and their wives and the clan of the house of Nathan and the wives. I mean, it goes through and talks about all different classes of people. Chapter 13, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. In other words, that fountain's been available through Jesus Christ, but on this day, it's going to be open to them. They're going to understand it, and it's going to flow into them. It's revival in Israel. Not a moral revival. It's a revival of coming and recognizing who Jesus Christ is, getting born again, getting the life of God, having a heart change that now they can do the moral requirements. Because the problem with history is they've never been able to meet the moral requirements because they haven't had a heart change. Their hearts are far from him. On this day, is they're not going to straighten their lives out and get their act together. They're going to get born again. They're going to get the life of God. They're going to get the new hearts that Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about. They're going to get what Hosea was talking about. And they will be empowered to act correctly, to actually change. Something the Christians empowered to do today. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land and will be and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll remove from both the prophets the spirit of impurity, and I'll go through and talk about these things. It goes on. If you go to chapter 14, on that day, day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided. And talks about in verse 2 of chapter 14, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Now, this is not Rome. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city, because verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And then his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's what we would call the second coming. That's the moment where he comes back, at least into Jerusalem, and joins in a battle to fight against the nations. And again, there's many other things, but that's again, the end times in Zechariah. Okay, with that being said, we go to the next section right here. And Tony, I don't know what time it is. Joel, we've got three basic chapters in Joel. And as you look at Joel, it's talking about a locust invasion. And this locust invasion, people are still discussing it, and people, you can have a strong opinion in one way or the other. I think you should consider all options. First of all, the locust invasion is a real thing. The locust can come in and just devour the crop. It could be actual physical destruction of the land. That's likely. It can portray, if you put Joel like early in history, the coming of the Assyrian invasion or the coming of the Babylonian invasion. And that's, it could be referring to that. You've got the actual locust invasion, which represents, something worse is coming. The Babylonians are coming. But you've got three levels here. You've got the natural, you know, the real locust, the real insect. And then you're going to have the nation, that's the invading nation, whatever that is, if it's be Assyria or Babylon or something other like in the future, not in the future, but in Joel's immediate time. And then all of this is going to play out into the eschatology, into the distant future. Again, and I'm not saying this is saying the same thing, but the natural invasion of the locusts is something that they've seen, and Joel is using that illustration of this is what's going to happen to you when a nation invades you. But just like Daniel, you'd be talking about the Maccabean revolt or something that is historically going to take place. And then at any point, without saying, well, we're talking about two things at the same time, is break off. Just like you saw the natural invasion of the locusts. Well, that's what it's going to be like when this event strikes your generation. But now that we're talking about it, this event is going to be a lot like when the Antichrist comes. So you've got the locusts, which are similar to when a nation invades, but a national invasion is similar to a much worse situation is the distant future. So you've got all of these things happening. Again, I don't think it's talking about Assyria, and I'm going to teach it in a few months, not like it's talking about the Babylonian invasion, unless as I'm studying I change my mind. But it's something that took place after Assyria and after the Babylonian captivity that Joel's talking about another event that the exiles are going to face, that the exiles that have returned are going to face. And it also lays over. So nonetheless, here we go. Chapter 1, these are the notes. It's a locust invasion foreshadows the tribulation. And chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, I'll just read it very quickly. Alas for that day. For the day of the Lord is near. Now we're still going to start talking heavily about this thing called the day of the Lord. And this is going to be something that's going to be picked up throughout the prophets. The day of the Lord. And it's an important concept. And again, I'll repeat myself. If Joel was written earlier, then he's the one identifying or began using this term phrase day of the Lord. And other prophets are going to pick it up. I am going to present it as we go through this in a few months. The day of the Lord is a term that has developed by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. Different prophets have referred to it. It's already been used. And Joel is merely going to take the packaged idea and build on it and project it. So the day of the Lord is the day throughout the Bible. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. Two things happen on the day of the Lord. If the day of the Lord is an eschatological event, or if the day of the Lord happens in America tomorrow, or happens in Jerusalem in, 586, or in Sennacherib's day or something. The day of the Lord, Sennacherib would be a great example. In the day of the Lord struck Sennacherib, it was judgment on the nations. The nations were judged, but the Jews, or the Israelites, or we should say the believers, or God's people, were delivered. So it is a day of judgment for the world, is the day of deliverance and salvation for the believers. And so this has been repeated. This is one of those cycles throughout history. The days of the Lord, as he's working through cycles of discipline through nations or cultures, he can do this. But ultimately, it's going to come in the 70th week, in that what we call the tribulation. There's going to be a time of persecution that the believers need to be delivered from something. I mean, the day of the Lord is not a great day of deliverance if there's not something to be delivered from. So, for example, if the Assyrians are invading or the Babylonians are invading or whatever's taking place, there has to be an enemy, the nations, oppressing the believers. The day of the Lord, the oppressors are going to be judged. The believers are going to be delivered. So if you want the day of the Lord and you want to be delivered, you know what that means? That means you have been under oppression. And so when you get into that 70th week, that's very clear. The Lord is going to return and bring deliverance to the believers or Israel who have been under oppression. And so that is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of deliverance and salvation. And Joel's going to pick on that a lot. Was I reading here? I was reading a verse. Chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain is dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of the sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. Streams of water have dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. That's chapter one, the idea there, talking about the locusts and then the concept of the day of the Lord. In Joel 2, these verses were partially fulfilled. Again, I write this here because that's worth teaching. Chapter 2, part of these verses were fulfilled in the Assyrian or Babylonian invasions. Then I write, if Joel wasn't written, as I think, it's going to be something else. Chapter 2, verse 2, the Antichrist is leading a military invasion against Israel in the tribulation. It is the most terrible army in the human history. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So what you've got is, here you got, you've got the same sequence. You've got the Antichrist, okay, or the oppressor coming, whatever that is. Then in chapter 2, verse 12, you're going to have a call to repent. You need to repent, a call for repentance. And then after that, chapter 2, verse 18, a promise of restoration. Meaning when you face the opposition, you are going to repent. And I'm going to call you to repent. When you repent, I promise I'm going to restore you. And that's chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Yes. And then watch this. Then afterward, the next verse, afterwards, after this takes place, the oppression, call to repent, and then Israel's repentance. After that, I'm going to then send the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see a change. And these are the things that are going to take place. And what's interesting now is chapter 2, verse 28. Go ahead and look at that chapter 2. And you know where I'm going with this. We go through the second chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on the holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. And now when it says that's not a joyful sound. That's people that are, that's your tornado sirens. It's like, oh my gosh, blow the trumpet in Zion. It's like, run to your basements because the day of the Lord is coming. It's not like, blow the trumpets, everybody out in the streets. The plague is over. Corona is over. You know, this is the day of the Lord is coming. As close to the hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Again, this is talking about either a historical event, but eschatologically, we're talking about the Lord appearing in the sign of the Son of Man appearing. We jump down to where I was going. Where was I going? 28. Okay. If you look in look in verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain and new wine and oil, enough to satisfy. Look in verse 25. I'll repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts. In other words, they're making up. God has called them to repentance out of this disaster. Repent. They have restored. They've repented. Now he's promised them, everything's going to be fine. I'm going to give you everything back. Just like you see in Hosea. But now watch this verse right here. Watch the pivot right here. And afterwards, after this disaster, the day of the Lord, of judgment, the repentance and the restoration, eschatologically, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And what is being said right here is when the nation repents, then we're breaking down the ideal of the king was anointed, the priest was anointed, and the prophet was anointed to serve the people in these days of darkness. But once this event takes place and you've crossed over and you're into this afterwards, we're not going to need this. All people are going to, these people would receive the Holy Spirit to serve their community. All people will receive the Holy Spirit. And it goes through and tells you it's men and women. It's servants and masters. It's the young. It's the old. It's everybody who's in this restoration. You're getting the Holy Spirit. Now, watch this. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and great the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now that is talk, if I can make an application of that, that is talking about that moment where the sign of the Son of Man appears in the atmosphere, or the throne appears in Revelation, him who sits on the throne, and the wrath of the Lamb appear, and everyone runs, the nations run and hide from him who sits on the throne. That's when that's the day of the Lord is that moment when the sun goes dark, the moon goes dark, the stars disappear. It's this glory appears in the atmosphere. It says when that happens right here, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So this whole thing begins when the Lord appears. Jesus may have been referring to it when he says that when the sign of the Son of Man appears and the nations mourn. It says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When he appears, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And who's going to call on the name of the Lord? If I have my eschatology right, and we've talked about it, and you can think, you can disagree, but if the rapture takes place at the time of the sign of the Son of Man, the angels gather the elect from the four winds of heaven, it lines up with Thessalonians, the church goes up, then the Jews realize, like Zechariah, they see the one they pierced and they mourn for him. Book of Revelation begins with that verse. They repent and they call on the name of the Lord. They're going to be saved. That's when they see it, they repent, they're restored, and now their Holy Spirit comes. And so what you have is the Holy Spirit coming, but then it goes back and talks about what caused this repentance and restoration. It was the appearing of the day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. So when this takes place, when the day of the Lord appears, there's always going to be destruction of the nations, but there will be deliverance in Jerusalem. There will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom call. Notice the phrase, among the survivors. That's it. Survivors from what? From this opposition, this whatever this oppression was, if it's the Antichrist, it's the Antichrist persecution. Among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, when I'm doing this for Jerusalem, watch what now he goes back, what's been going on. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I'll enter into judgment against them. Now I've got some notes there on the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, what we see right there in 2 Chronicles 20, very quickly here as we wrap this up. In 2 Chronicles 20, you had there's Jerusalem, say, right here. There's the Kidron Valley runs this way. And here's Mount Olives. I'll just write Mount Olives right here. OK, and this is the Kidron Valley. But this valley eventually leads into a wadi or a ravine that runs down to, here's the Dead Sea, okay? And this is a lot further away than our map. And what had taken place is Ammon and Moab had come across the Dead Sea, and they are camping at a place called En-Gedi, right here. They're at En-Gedi. The book, the Bible says they come up the Dead Sea, they're camping here, getting ready to invade. Jehoshaphat, as you know, he goes out to march against the Lord, so he's going to bring him deliverance. They go off to meet them. They go down to the desert of Tekoa, which is right over here, where they can have a chance to meet them. That is, they got the band playing. But during this whole time, Edom gets involved, and these two, they start fighting with Edom, and there's like a civil war breaks out, and Ammon and Moab, you can read the account, they kill each other. So you got this confusion of they turned on each other. It's like you've got two groups, and then you got Edom, and one starts fighting Edom, and one starts trying to fight for Edom or something like this, and they kill each other. You just call it confusion. Once again, confusion. The enemy can't unite. And when they get here for the battle, it's like they're all dead. So they spend, I think it was 4 days plundering them, and they end up in the Valley of Praise. You can see it's written down here. Baraka. That's what R.B. Theme used to call his church, Baraka. It's the Valley of Baraka, the Valley of Praise. Is like down in here somewhere. It's an extension of the Kidron Valley, I mean, several miles away. And this is where they regathered, and they had a big celebration here where they're going, look what I got. They got all these gifts and stuff out of the enemy's plunder. And they had like a big celebration, went back and celebrated in Jerusalem. This would be somewhere in here. Today, the Kidron Valley is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That could be. It could be anywhere in here, if you go literally, somewhere in here, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And that's where we see in Matthew last week, Matthew 25, where when the king appears in his glory, he sits on his throne in glory and calls the nations before him. And that's what's being said right here in those days, chapter 3, verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the word may mean nothing more than this. Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. So he's going to bring them to the Valley of the Lord's judgment. If this is a literal place, like I just told you about, or if it's wherever the Lord decides to set up judgment. Interesting. Muslims, and I learned this firsthand from a doctor here in town who's a Muslim and was speaking at our school. And he was saying, and I raised my hand a couple and asked a couple of very good, honest, just, because I couldn't believe, I didn't know much about Islam back many years ago. I don't know much about Islam now, but I know more than I did many years ago. Because I'm listening to this guy talk, he started talking about, and he says, the judgment will be east of Jerusalem and Jesus will be the judge. It's like, and that's when like, whoa, hey, are we reading the same Bible? And he said, no, he says, Jesus will bring everyone into the Kidron Valley or east of Jerusalem and judge them. And what takes place, and if you do more research on it, one theory is there's a sword hanging over the Kidron Valley, a mighty sword. And only the believers can pass from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem and be delivered. Others will be knocked off by the sword or cut by the sword, and they'll fall into the lake of fire. Now, that's Islam teaching about the Kidron Valley, the final judgment in the Kidron Valley led by Jesus. That's Islam. Now, we've got the same thing right here. We've got the Messiah, Jesus, saying he'll be seated on his throne in glory. This is the king seated on his throne in glory in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where the Lord judges, which is an extension of the Kidron Valley if we tie it into the story of Jehoshaphat. I mean, so that's just interesting there. But there again, that's where you're going to get that Matthew 25 from. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my... Watch, this justifies what I said last week. Remember when I said in Matthew 25... when did we see you naked? When did we see you poor? And the Lord says, what you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. What does he mean by my brethren? Well, that means, the little children, the people, or the Christians. Or maybe in context, if it's at the end of the tribulation, the church has already been raptured, how are the nations treating the Jews that he's going to gather from the nations? And if the nations were oppressing them, they're going to be judged here. If you treated the Jews fairly and believed in the Lord, right here, watch this. This was Jesus referring about him being seated in heavenly glory on his throne and saying, you did to the least of these, my brothers. Watch this verse right here. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, that all you regions of Philistia, are you repaying me for something? And they choose them out for what they have done. Now, then the Daniel goes on, talks more about that. So nonetheless, that's interesting because you get a little bit of a perspective of Jesus' parable of sitting in his throne and the least of these, my brethren. It's like, right, there it is. Who are the brethren? The people of Israel. If you want to make that connection, and you can see how it would fit together, and you can argue about everything. If you can argue about, just watch the news. If you can argue about stuff on the news, you can argue about, the statement, Jesus is Lord. Well, what do you mean, Jesus is Lord? But anyway, that's that right there. Some of these prophecies, then, what goes on, talks about Tyre and Sidon being judged, were actually fulfilled by Alexander the Great when he destroyed Tyre and Sidon right there. But then once again, just like Antiochus Epiphanes, some of those prophecies are yet to be fulfilled and are waiting for that day of the Lord. The eschatological fulfillment, talking about this. And remember, we're going through all the books of the Bible leading up to the New Testament, and we'll go through the New Testament also, just picking out verses that deal with the end time, and it prophetically talked about the end times. Tonight, the main thing I think we saw in Hosea and Joel is Israel will be restored and delivered for the kingdom. There is hope for Israel through these words. And again, things are always happening in the church age, but this is a specific time in history that deals with the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the judgment on the Antichrist's kingdom, and their persecution against the Jews, and the Jews seeing the Lord and repenting and turning towards him and actually having a heart change, not just a moral commitment, but an actual born again experience as a nation. I'll pray and we'll pick up the next books here next week. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your truth, your word. We ask that we would again handle them diligently, that we'd find strength and encouragement from them. We'd find direction. We do thank you that these things apply to specific eschatological events, but also we can learn and make application for our own lives on how you live and how you deal with history and how you expect us to respond to your words. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. Thanks for being here.